chapter 12. Father, we just praise you and thank you again for what you're teaching us through the Gospel of John, Lord. And I just ask today that you just show us this great truth that you have here for us, the truth that Satan has been cast out of heaven and down to this earth, Lord. The truth that you want us to seek a greater life than just the life of the natural man, Lord. That you want us to seek a higher life, the Zoe life that we're going to learn about today. And Lord, that's only possible through seeking your Son, Jesus Christ. And I ask today, Lord, that all our ears are attuned to what you would teach us today. And we ask that you teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. It's the only way we can learn anything of any value. So we ask for your presence here today in the Word. We ask you in Christ's name, amen. You guys gave me a beautiful Bible when I first came to Calvary Chapel of Lafayette. It was a lambskin Bible. Kevin likes to buy those fancy Bibles. I know you don't see me use it very often because I like to write in my Bible, but it is a beautiful Bible. And inside the cover of that Bible, the following words were written, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And you know what? I don't think there's a greater charge for a pastor than those words right there. "Sir, we would see Jesus." And really, I think Kevin wrote those words down in the Bible. And what was he really saying? He was saying that whenever you exposit the Word, what you're really expositing, what you're trying to do is to give people a vision of Jesus Christ and who He is. And I don't think there's a greater charge for any pastor, but I don't think there's a greater goal than that for every believer. I mean, we are all ministers of Jesus Christ. We are all servants of Jesus Christ. And what should your objective be? If you're a parent, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a nursery worker, whatever you do for Jesus Christ, your objective should be to show people Jesus Christ, to make him, if you teach the Word or you speak the Word, to make Jesus come alive to people. That's what we want to do. We want to show people Jesus Christ. I mean, and I think we ought to always, that should be our business. What we're about doing in this world is showing, bringing people to Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see Philip and Andrew in today's text, and they're going to find these Greek guys, or these Greek guys are going to come to them, and they're going to bring them to Jesus Christ, just like we should do. And so we want to be looking at this as we come to chapter 12 of John. But let's back up and recount where we left off last time. If you remember, Jesus had made his final march into Jerusalem, and they had taken the palm branches and laid them out on the road, and he had rode in on a colt, and everybody was excited, and they yelled out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." I mean, they were ready to make him king that day, and so exciting things were happening, and there was this large crowd there. And for the most part, the crowd was made up of Jewish people, but there were also proselytes there. It's what scholars called God-fearers, people who had adopted the Jewish religion, Judaism, and they had adopted Jehovah as their God. Now, they were never allowed into the inner circle of Judaism, but they actually participated in all the Jewish events. So there were actually Gentiles there at that Palm Sunday event, and there were some of those Gentiles that wanted to see Jesus. And so that's where we're going to pick up where we're at today in verse number 20 of chapter 12. It says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast." I mean, these Greeks came up to the feast, so that means that they observed the Passover. The word Greek there is the Greek word Hellenist. That's the Greek for Greek. And these Greeks were God-fearers, and they more than likely, they had been there at Palm Sunday, and they had seen these great events, and they had heard these people cry out that Jesus was the King of Israel, and they wanted to meet this king. And so in verse 21 and 22, they come to Philip. It says then in verse 21, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus. Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, at this point, I imagine they're uncertain about what they should do because, I mean, these are Gentiles. And what was Jesus' primary ministry while he was on this earth? Who was his ministry to? It was to the Jews. And so they probably were wondering just how he would take this. But, hey, they like bringing people to Jesus. So it says in 22, Philip came and told Andrew. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So they actually took the step to bring these Greeks to Jesus. You know, I like Philip and Andrew. Whenever you see Philip and Andrew, and you don't see them much in the New Testament, but when you see them, they're bringing people to Jesus. In other words, they want to show people Jesus. If somebody wants to see Jesus, they wanted to show them Jesus. You remember it was Andrew and John who first, remember John the Baptist, when we first started studying in John, he said, "Behold, the Son of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it was Andrew and John who went to where Jesus was staying, and they ate dinner with him, they talked with him, and they were convinced from that point, from what John the Baptist had said, and they were convinced, and from what they heard from Jesus, that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, what did Andrew do? As soon as he realized that Jesus was the Messiah, he went and did what? He found his brother Peter, and he took Peter to meet Jesus. And then the next day, Jesus finds Philip, and then what does Philip do? Philip goes, and he finds Nathanael, and he brings Nathanael to Jesus. So these guys, they love bringing people to Jesus. And so they oblige these Greeks, and they come to Jesus, and we don't know exactly what they said to Jesus, but they said something like this: "Hey, man, this is good news, Lord." People are going to make, they were all excited. They had the Palm Sunday. Everything was happening great. And, it looked like he was about to be king. And hey, it's not just the Jews, Lord, that want to meet you. The Greeks are ready to meet you. They want to give you honor. And so Jesus answers them, and listen to what he says. But Jesus answered them. Now, we don't know exactly what they said that caused him to answer them, but somewhere along the lines of, hey, these guys want to honor you. But Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The hour has come. And it has come. Look at what he says. The hour has come that the Son... In other words, you're right. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be honored. But he's not going to be honored in the way you think he's going to be honored. He's not going to be honored through people giving him glory, through him being made an earthly king. He's going to be he's not going to be sitting on an earthly throne. He's going to be hung on a cross. And so they come to him, and they're looking to honor him, and he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, that's interesting. Because over and over again, Jesus has said what? He said, "My hour has not yet come." In other words, remember when his mother at Canaan came to him and wanted him to do a miracle, he said, "My hour has not yet come." The disciples came to him wanting him to do particular things. He said, "My hour or my time has not yet come." They wanted to stone him, but they couldn't stone him because what? His hour had not yet come. They wanted to arrest him, but they couldn't arrest him because his hour had not yet come. But now he says, "The hour has come. My hour has come. It is now. And I'm not going to be glorified in the way you think I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be glorified by going to the cross and to the grave and to the resurrection." Just as he had told the disciples earlier. And so he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And what he's going to do now, he's going to use a metaphor here to explain to him just how this glorification is going to happen. And he uses a parable of a seed. So look at the next verse. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Now, most assuredly, what is that? And y'all ought to know that by now. Truly, truly, amen, amen. Whenever we see that "most assuredly," we know Jesus is about to give us some monumental truth, some truth that maybe we haven't seen up until now. But this is a truth that every farmer, every gardener knows. It works, doesn't it? If you take a seed and you put it into the ground, that seed dies. And then what happens? That seed produces a plant, and up from that plant comes fruit and more seed. And that's the way, the way the harvest works. And so he gives this metaphor. You know, I always use the example, one of the most amazing things to me is just a watermelon. How you get a watermelon. Have you ever seen a watermelon? All of you have seen a watermelon seed. It's about, a half an inch at the most, not really, about 3/8 of an inch. A watermelon seed's a pretty small thing, but it produces this large plant that can produce scores of watermelons. And those scores of watermelons can produce thousands of seeds. And so this principle, Jesus is saying, applies to me. I'm going to be, through my death, there's going to be, I'm going to die, and through my death, I'm going to go into the ground, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to be raised up, and from that death is going to come much fruit. Now, that's exactly, if you go over and study Romans and you get into chapter 5 and 6 of Romans, that's exactly what Paul teaches us there. But just let's look at a few verses over there. Go with me over to Romans chapter 5. And look beginning in verse number 17. And this principle is given to us in a different way here, beginning in verse 17 of Romans chapter 5. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one Jesus Christ. In other words, all the fruit that's born in eternity comes through Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, who's that one man? Adam. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act. Now, what's that righteous act he's referring to? He's referring to the cross and his death and his resurrection. Through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now, how was Christ obedient? He was obedient, the Bible tells us, unto the cross. So it's by his death on the cross that we receive the benefits that we receive of salvation and sanctification and glorification. And so that the fruit comes through his death. He says the same thing in a different way. If you go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just a book over, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look beginning in verse number 20, actually verse number 20, yeah. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, so at the cross he's buried, he's dead, he's raised from the grave, and he has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death through Adam, by man also came the resurrection. By the man in capitalized there, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That is, hey, that's the route to glory. The route to glory is not through accolades or celebrity status. You know, Jesus wasn't going to be glorified through those events. He was glorified through his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. I mean, you got to picture this. Jesus was planted in the ground. He rises up, and from that resurrection and that death, he produces much fruit, and many are made alive forever. All right, now we to the crux of this message. Go head with me over to back to John chapter 12, and let's look at verse number 25. John chapter 12, verse 25, and this is a principle we need to all get down right here. Let's look at it real carefully. Verse 25: He who loves his life will lose it. Now that's a tough statement right there. I kind of like life. Do you like life? He says, if you love life, you will lose it. And he who hates his life, if you hate your life, now there's times I hate my life. It might be times you hate your life and you're thinking, wow, I'm right on the verge of heaven. That's not what he's talking about here. He says, he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, what's Jesus saying right here? And let me get the basic principle in the context of his death on the cross. This is what he's saying. He's saying, I'm not going to cling to this human life because I'm willing to lose this human life for a higher purpose so that men and women can be saved. Now, and really he lays out that principle. He doesn't just say it about himself. He says that he gives a principle for all of us. He doesn't love this life. He hates this life and he's willing to keep it for eternal life. But that principle also applies to us. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life, now catch the next phrase, in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, you know, what's he saying? Glory doesn't come through accolades and people putting you on a throne. Glory comes through sacrifice, even to the point of death, even the willingness to give up your life. Now, with that said, we got to go into this a lot deeper right here because this is one of those areas now where you really have to do a word study of what the Greek words say here. And I really hesitate to do that. And I'll tell you why I hesitate to do that. Let me give you a couple of reasons. First of all, I don't want to bore you with Greek words. This is not some scholarly exercise that I'm trying to do here to make you into Greek scholars. I don't want to do that, and I don't want to impress you with my Greek skills. That's not what I'm trying to do here either. I remember when I was in seminary, and we had all sorts of, I mean, we had New Testament scholars that could blow your mind away with their Greek knowledge, but they couldn't see the forest for the trees. I mean, they really could not, you know, apply that Greek to the lessons that they got so caught up in the Greek that they missed what the text was trying to say. So I don't want to do that either. I tell you what else I don't want to do. I don't want to come off as these guys that the Greek says this and the Hebrew says that. I listened to some guy the other day on Daystar Network. I don't know why I was put it on that thing, but anyway, I was listening to this guy, and he came up with some Gnostic, you know, interpretation of a text, some secret interpretation that he had, and he said the Greek says this and the Hebrew says this. And you know what people do when they're doing that? They force a meaning on a text that's not in the context of that text, and they think that somehow that they validate that meaning by just throwing out the Greek says this and the Hebrew says that. So I don't want to be guilty of doing that either. But this is one of those areas. It's a great example of where you really do want to look at the words that are in here, because there's some different words in the Greek than the way they would read just in the English. So let's look at a few of these. First of all, look at the first part of this passage. It's important here because we know, all of you know, you've been around long enough, there's more than one word for love, isn't there? So we want to know right away. He says, he who loves his life. Now, is that agape love? Is that eros love? Or is that phileo love? Well, it's phileo love. Now, what's phileo love? Those of you that have been around, you know, we get the word Philadelphia, which is brotherly love. Okay, so it's, in other words, if what Jesus is saying, if you love it like you love your best friend, I mean, if your best friend in the world is your life, your natural life, then you're going to lose it. I mean, if that's what you live for, then you're going to lose it. Now let me give you another Greek word here. The word life, there's different Greek words for life. And what the word that's used right here is the psuche life. We get our English words psyche. We get the word psychology from that word. And what's that mean? It simply means to be alive. All right, plants are alive. So psuche life applies to plants. Animals are alive. And humans are alive. And so we all share in this psuche life. I mean, you're either dead or you're alive, and we're all going to die at some time. We're going to lose this psyche life. So what he's saying here, if he who loves that psyche life, who makes it his best friend, that's what you live for, he will lose it. You're going to lose that life. Now, but look at the next part. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, he who hates his life, that's the psyche life, that's the natural life. That's what Paul refers to. You know when Paul refers to the natural man? That's the life he's referring to. And if you love that natural man life, you're going to lose it. But he who hates the life of the natural man, just being alive in this world. Now, the word, I've got to use a Greek word here too, and I hate to do this to you again, but important. It's the word cosmos. He who hates his life in this cosmos. Now, we talked about the cosmos before. What is the cosmos? It's the world system. It's the worldview. From a biblical sense, it's the secular worldview. So see where we're heading with this? He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life that's conditioned by the world. by the worldview will keep it for eternal life. Now that word life is a different Greek word there. See why it's important to see the differences? That's the word zoe. And the word zoe is life on a higher plane. Zoe life is real and meaningful life. It's the when Christ talks about the abundant life, that's the abundant life. It's a life lived unto God. From a biblical sense, it's always a life that's lived unto God. When Paul speaks not of the natural man, but of the new man, he's speaking of the zoe life, the spiritual life. So, do you see now what Jesus was saying there? He who loves his life will lose it, his suke life, and he who hates his suke life in this world, conditioned by this cosmos, will keep it for eternal life. Now, what is he saying there? What were we given life for? What were you made alive for? Were you made alive to eat food, to drink beer or tea or whatever you drink? Or to have sex, is that what you were made alive for? If you were made alive for that, then you're no more than a plant and you're no more than an animal. And if you love that life, fine. Then you love the life of an animal and you love the life of a plant. And what happens to animals and plants? They die and they perish. The Bible's full of verses. Now, there's people who tell you your cat's going to heaven, your dog's going to heaven. Well, there's plenty of verses that say they're not. Will there be dogs and cats in heaven? Yeah, there will be. Okay, but cats and animals are not on the same plane as a human. A human has zoe life. And so if your friendship is with this life, if you cling to this life and embrace this life, then that's all the life you are going to ever have. But if you hate that life, in other words, if you're willing to give that life up, then you'll keep it. Because what is that life for? What are you giving life for? So you can experience zoe life. So you can experience the abundant life that God has for you. Now, why do we hate the suke life? Why do we hate the just being alive? Because it's conditioned by this world. It's conditioned by the cosmos. It's conditioned by a secular world view. Friends, let me tell you what. If you're blind if you don't see the fact that this world embraces one thing, and that is the suke life. It doesn't want to have anything to do with the zoe life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's the cry of the world. Suck it like an orange, because this is all you get. They don't want anything to do with the zoe life. Man, all you got to do is watch TV. Do you see anything of any spiritual significance on TV? Not even on Daystar. I'm talking about anywhere. Do you see anything of spiritual significance? I mean, it's rare. You might every once in a while find something. But friends, it's pretty rare. It advocates what? The suke life, the life of the natural man. In other words, it sells food, it sells drink, it sells sex. That's what it's all about, the suke life. I mean, watch the commercials and see what they're trying to sell. I mean, have you ever noticed some of the commercials they have about heaven? What's up in heaven? Guys are drinking more beer, having more sex, eating more candy bars. You think that's what heaven's about? Thank God it's not. Thank God that heaven is something much more than that, that we go to heaven to enjoy God in the zoe life, an abundant life, a spiritual life. You know, listen to politicians. You know what's wrong with our country right now? You know what politicians promise? You know what they're fighting for? They're fighting for the suke life. I mean, everything is about the suke life. Everything's about the natural man. If you can find something that can please the natural man, then you can get a vote. And so everything we do is trying to please the natural man. We're throwing out the spiritual, and look at the mess we're in. I mean, look at our educational system. What's the highlight of the educational system? What do they teach? They teach evolution, friends. I mean, it's all based upon an evolutionary worldview that you are nothing more than animals. That's why they teach sex in school. They do all of these types of things because these are animals that have come here. These are people who live the suke life, and we're gonna try to control them in a controlled environment so that they can handle the suke life, but forget the zoe life. Forget the spiritual life. Look at the products we sell. I put something on the back of the bulletin. David had to control me and make me edit it because it was. He said it was kind of PG-13 or R-rated, so we backed off of it a little bit. But go buy Abercrombie and Fitch and look at the T-shirts that they're selling to our kids. I'm not picking on them because it's everywhere. It's everywhere. In other words, sex sells, and so that's what we marketed. And what we've turned sex into is some crude animalistic act. Anything goes. I mean, you don't have to be married. You don't have to. There's no reason for it other than having fun. We're nothing more than animals. And so men can do it with men. Women can do it with women. And I'm telling you, right down the road, men are going to be able to do it with dogs and cows if they want to, and it'll be accepted in this society. And you'll be persecuted if you say that's wrong. That's where we're heading in our society, because people they don't hate this life. They love this Suki life. And what has happened to mankind? We've become about as spiritual as a dog or a cypress tree. Go look at a cypress tree out in the swamp, and that's the Suki life. That's what we've belittled ourselves to as we become more and more savage. Man, that's sad, and we should hate that life. But instead, we love it. Jesus said, he who loves his life will lose it. And you're going to die. You're going to lose that life. You cling to it. And I use that expression. It's J. Vernon McGee's expression. But, man, you better suck it like an orange, because this is all you get. If you're nothing more than an animal, this is it. Actually, there's more. There's more coming. We'll see that in just a few minutes. Jesus is going to talk about that, too. There's more coming. But people don't think so. But friends, people love that life. That's why John said in 1 John, you don't have to turn there, but over in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the suke life or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world, with this suke life, with this natural man, is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friends, I didn't say that. God said that. I'm going to tell you what. You might pick and choose your enemies, but you don't want to be enemies with God. That's a terrible place to be. Now, does that mean, let me carry this one step further. Now, a lot of people have said, well now, as Christians, man, we don't suck it like an orange. We suck it like a lemon. You know, we don't do that either. In other words, does God not want us to enjoy the pleasures of this earth? Certainly he wants us to enjoy the pleasures of this earth within the confines he's given us those pleasures for. He wants us to eat healthy and to have healthy bodies. He wants us to enjoy the food. He wants us to enjoy the drink. He says that he gives wine to make men's hearts merry. I mean, he says, I think God has given us all of these wonderful things in life to be enjoyed within the confines that he has given them to us. Now, should they dominate our life? Should that be what we love? Should that be what we live for? Friends, if all you live for is the things of this world, you're in deep trouble. Then you love the world. Don't kid yourself. If that's all you live for is the things, the pleasures that this world has to offer, then you're probably at enmity with God. You're probably in a bad place. So it becomes wrong when we make these our gods, when we abuse them, when we pervert them. But hey, God gave us these things for our pleasure. All right, now, Jesus, of all people, I mean, he knew the difference between the suke life and the zoe life. I mean, he had emptied himself of his glory full of zoe life and come to this earth and had become a man. And so he's willing to give that up. He says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life, for zoe life. Now, then he goes on in verse number 26, and he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. How do we serve Jesus Christ? Friends, we serve him by following him. How do we follow him? We follow him by seeking the zoe life, by seeking the spiritual life, by seeking spiritual things, by setting our mind on things above, not on things below. The Bible's real clear about that. And so if you want to serve Christ, then you have to seek those things that are above. And then you'll be his servant. And if you're a servant and you serve him, then his Father will honor you. He will honor you with abundant, everlasting life. Then he goes on in verse number 27. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." That's what most of us would have done. "Get me out of here, Lord. I mean, my soul is troubled." My psuche is the word there. "And my natural man is troubled." Why is his natural man troubled? Because his natural life is threatened. But Jesus is not willing to cling to that natural life for a higher life. And so he says, "Hey, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, I'm willing to give that psuche life up. It's for this purpose that I came to this hour. I came because of the cross. I came to give this life up so that I can have a higher life and so that all who follow me can have a higher life. And then he goes on in verse number 28 and he says, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now, can you imagine being there that day? And a voice comes out of heaven and it says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it." Now, what was Jesus talking about when he prayed, "Father, glorify your name"? What was he praying there? He was saying, through this hour, through the cross, through my death, glorify your name. And the Father speaks from heaven and he says, "Hey, I have glorified your name." How has he glorified his name? Friends, the name of Jesus is above every name. Jesus is our creator, so he glorified his name through creation. He glorified his name in his embodiment as the angel of the Lord. He glorified his name at his birth at Bethlehem. He glorified his name. Jesus glorified the Father over and over and over again. He glorified it through his 33 years that he had spent on this earth. He glorified the name of the Father, and the Father says, "I will glorify it." He says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now, how will he glorify it again? He's speaking of the cross and of the resurrection. He's speaking of the second coming, the ascension, the eternity in heaven with Christ on the throne. Christ will always glorify the name of the Father. Now, watch all these spiritual people. These people live in the psuche life. Listen to how they respond to this. "Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoke to him." Now, most of them didn't even recognize it as the Father, did they? If you live life in the natural, as the natural man, if you live life for the psuche life, for what you can eat and what you can drink and the sex that you can have, if that's all you live life for, let me warn you, you will never hear the Father speak. Never. You won't hear him. You can look at this word and it will look like Greek to you. You can hear preachers preach and you won't understand a word they're saying. As long as you cling to the psuche life, you will never hear the Father. Only when you're willing to hate that life, give that life up, and seek the Zoe life will you hear the Father. You might hear it thunder. You might see a beautiful sunset and think, "Boy, that's nice. I mean, isn't evolution wonderful?" But you'll never see that as the Father creating that sunset. You'll never see a beautiful mountain as the God creating that mountain until you seek God. When you seek God, you'll know it was all created by God. And you will hear God speak to you every morning when you get up. Every day you come out and you see a beautiful day in paradise like we have here in Lafayette today, we've had all week. Isn't rain wonderful, though? But where's the rain come from? It comes from God. And so they didn't hear. And then the people who stood there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not become because of me, but for your sake." I didn't need to hear the Father. He knew what the Father was going to say before the Father said it. Jesus and the Father are one. Remember what he said back in chapter 10, verse 15? He said, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father." The infinite Father who knows me infinitely, I know him infinitely. I know his thoughts. I know everything he thinks, everything he does, because what he does, I do. What he thinks, I think. I and the Father are one. So this voice didn't come from me, guys. Don't think I had to hear this, that this was an encouragement for me. This voice came for your sake, so that you could hear that the Father is going to be glorified through my death. And now we'll look at verse number 31. This is a great passage for all of us right here, especially Christians. Now, when he's speaking of now, what's now mean in the Greek? Now. What's he referring to in the context of what we're looking at? What's the now referred to? My hour. So what's he referring to? Now the cross. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Friends, at the cross, the world was judged. The world was judged. When Jesus hung on that cross, friends, he was judging the world. Do you know what he was saying right there? The world is guilty of sin. Every man should die. The wages of sin is death. But he also, when he's hanging there, he's offering a reprieve for mankind. You can be saved through that cross. But at that cross, the world was judged. But look at the next part. Now, at the cross, the ruler of this world will be cast out. When was he cast out? Now. Well, I got a little bit of problem with that. Because where was he cast out to? Was he cast out off of the earth? You read preterists, what they believe, all millennialists. They'll tell you that, you know, we're living in the millennium. Man, what kind of... They need new glasses or something, new spiritual eyes. Not the millennium. I hope this isn't the millennium. The thunder, y'all hear that thunder? That is thunder, by the way, in case you're wondering. Where was I at? No, I know now the ruler of this world is cast out. Has he been cast out of the earth? That's my question. I mean, I don't know about you, but I had experienced lots of harassment. I believe, from demonic forces. I hear lots of demonic thoughts. You guys hear lots of demonic thoughts. You know, I have people who call me all the time about something they're upset about, and I know right away they're listening to demons. Something that really isn't true. Something that they're receiving from the devil. I mean, the devil is alive and well on planet Earth. So Jesus says at the cross he's cast out. Where was he cast out from? Well, we got to go back a little bit. Let's research this a little bit. Go back with me to Luke, because he says something very similar to that back in Luke. Man, the disciples had gone out. We're heading to Luke chapter 10. The disciples had gone out, man, and they were all excited. They were casting out demons. They were healing the sick, and they thought, hey, the millennium had arrived, and they thought it was the best it could be. But listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says in verse number 18 of chapter 10, he says, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning. He was cast out from somewhere. From where? From heaven. I saw him cast. Was he up in heaven with God? Well, we got to go back. I mean, you go back to Job. He went to and fro from the earth to heaven, didn't he? He had access to heaven. But now all of a sudden Jesus says, I saw him fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, he was cast out of heaven. He no longer had any access to heaven. Now that fits perfectly to what we looked at over in Revelation chapter 12. Now I want you to listen carefully. Those of you that are harassed by demons, listen to me real carefully. Go with me over to Revelation chapter 12. And if you're a Christian, you're harassed by demons. If you're not a Christian, you're serving demons. So one way or the other, you're involved with demons. So listen to me real carefully. But we'll meet over Revelation chapter 12. Keep it in mind, Revelation is not chronological. And there's things that pop up there that are all about the past, they're all about the future, they're all about the tribulation, they go back and forth. And so we made that point when we studied Revelation. People that try to make this chronological make a real mess of it. But listen, and pick up in chapter 12, verse 7. And a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. When did Jesus say he'd be cast out? Now. At when? His hour. At the cross. This is talking about him being cast out. The same verbiage there. So the great dragon was cast out, and the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth. Finally, he had no to and fro anymore. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the world that already had demons flying in and out of it now is full of demons. And then I heard a voice, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now, when's now? At the cross. What happened at the cross? Salvation, friends, salvation and strength. And the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For what's the name Satan mean? And that's really just a different way of translating it there. You can put Satan right there. For the accuser. Satan means the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. When did he get cast down? Now. When is now? At the cross. Friends, when Jesus hung on that cross, he got a great victory for us because he dumped Satan right out of heaven. He had no more access. He couldn't go up there and say, hey, man, Job is not as righteous as you think he is. I mean, you give him a little bit of a disease and he'll wimp out on you. No, he couldn't. Satan has no more access to heaven. At the cross, he was cast down to this earth once and for all. And when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. All right, now, why did it happen at the cross? That's what we got to think about, because this is where the application comes in this. Why was Satan cast down at the cross? I mean, why did he have access to heaven to accuse the brethren up until then? And then at the cross, he's cast down to the earth. He knows his time is short, the Bible says, goes on, if you go on and read that. He knows that he only had a few thousand years and he's been living through it in eternity. Now he knows his time is short. Why at that point was he cast down? What did Christ gain that cast Satan out of heaven forever and down to the earth? Well, what's his name mean? It means accuser. Now, here's where you got to get this down. If you believe in the cross, and you believe that through the cross, you receive the righteousness of God, how much righteousness is that? Can you get any more righteous than God? No. What can he accuse you of before God? See, when God sees you, if you're a born-again believer in God, he sees the blood of Christ covering you. And you're perfected forever, it says in the book of Hebrews. You're sanctified forever. Now, we're a work in progress, don't get me wrong. But in God's eyes, you are 100% as holy as you're ever going to get. He loves you as much as you're ever going to get because you can't make yourself righteous. Who makes you righteous? Jesus Christ. And so what can Satan accuse you of? Absolutely nothing. He can't accuse you of anything. And so now he's cast down. Now, he's cast down. And let's read on down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. That's you and I, guys. And the sea, for the devil has come down to you. He's not messing with me anymore, God says. He's come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. How do you think he feels about you and I seeing we're going to live forever with God in heaven and he's been cast down from heaven forever, eventually to burn in the bottomless pit? What do you think he thinks about you and I? You think he likes you? You think he has your best interest in mind? No, he hates you. Now, he might pretend to love you for a period of time to get you to do his destructive work, but he hates you. He hates you and I. Now, if he's down here on the earth, what's his name mean? Accuser. You think he's stopped accusing? No. He's doing it more now than he ever has. What's his purpose in his accusations? To destroy you and I. How do we get victory over his accusations? How do we get victory over his accusations? Friends, all we do is reckon ourselves dead to Christ and alive to God. We reckon ourselves totally righteous in Jesus Christ. Friends, when the devil comes at me, sometimes, I say, and he starts whispering in my ear what a jerk I am and how lousy I am and how I'm never going to make it heaven. I say, because you just ain't living up to God's standard. I say, I don't have to. Christ did it for me. But then there's times, sometimes he'll come to me and he'll say things like, Matt hates your guts. And really, that's true. But I'll listen to that. Now, what's he trying to do? He's trying to build strife between me and Matt. You think he isn't working in this church, friend, doing the very same thing? He'll come whisper in your ear and say, the pastor doesn't like you. The pastor didn't speak to you today. He hates your guts. Friends, I don't hate anybody. Well, let's see. No. I don't hate anybody in this room. I really don't. I mean, so see how he gets victory, how he wants to destroy relationships? You think he doesn't do that in your marriage? Amen. That he doesn't do that in the church? Well, you said amen really loud when I said this is the marriage thing. She's convicting me here. You see that he's still alive and well on planet Earth, but friends, he should have no victory in your life. Every time he assaults you with those demonic thoughts, what should you say? Man, I am free. I am justified forever in Jesus Christ. I don't really, you know, maybe Matt does hate me, but I really don't care. You know, I'm going to love Matt anyway, whether he hates me or not. Because Matt is a born-again believer, and I'm not going to look at any man in the flesh. And I know with Matt that's difficult, but I'm not going to look at any man in the flesh. I'm picking on Matt. Matt is one guy I can pick on. But you see how you get the victory? I mean, he's going to come at you and come at you and come at you and try to destroy you. What's the Bible say? Resist the devil. And what will he do? He'll walk away. He will flee from you. He'll realize that you're not tiger bait anymore. That he's not going to have any impact on you. Friend, it is just a matter of belief. It's a matter of making a choice and saying, I'm going to believe what the Word of God says, that I have been born again, I am totally sanctified in Jesus Christ, that I have the righteousness of God through Him. And there's nothing that the devil can do that can destroy me. Nothing. He's a wimp in God's eyes. All right, now, let's go back to John and finish this thing up. Real quickly, I know I'm running late here. John chapter 12. He says, and if I am lifted up, what's he speaking of by being lifted up? Look at verse 33. This he said, signifying by what death he would die, lifted up above the ground on a cross. Then I will draw all peoples to myself. The peoples is in italics, so it's not there. That Greek word actually means all things. I will draw. He's not just drawing people to himself, friends. He's drawing the entire creation. The whole creation groaneth, waiting for the adoption or the glorification of the sons of God. I mean, God is going to reconcile this entire creation, this whole fallen creation, the entire earth, the entire universe is going to be made right. So if I'm lifted up from the earth, I'm going to draw all things to myself. I'm going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. It's through death that I'm going to be glorified. Now watch 34. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now follow what they're saying here. They knew Jesus had said over and over here. We don't really see it much in John, but in the other Gospels. What did he refer to himself to all the time as? The Son of Man. They knew he was referring to himself when he said Son of Man. And so He says, I will draw, if I am lifted up from the earth. And they knew exactly what he was talking about, that he would die and be resurrected again. He'd go to the cross. I will draw all peoples to myself, signifying by what death he would die. He says, so they question that. In other words, they had heard him say he's the Son of Man, and they had figured out that the Son of Man more than likely is the Christ. But they had heard that the Christ didn't die. In other words, their knowledge of Scripture was that the Christ didn't die, so how can you be the Son of Man and be the Christ? So who is the Son of Man? Are you a prophet or are you something else? Because this Christ doesn't die. And Where's their problem? I mean, just look at that for a minute. Where's their problem lie? The people answered him, "We have heard from the law." You ever heard people tell you, I heard about the Bible. I heard from the Bible that it says this. I heard from the Bible that it says that. You want to have some really mixed up theology? Just hear a precept here and a precept there about the Bible. That's why we study the Bible verse by verse, book by book. But you have to study it that way, or otherwise all you're going to have is a little bit of knowledge you heard about. Friends, if they had really studied the Bible, they would have known that the Christ would have had to suffer death first before he could be glorified. But even their scholars weren't studying the Bible, and so, and at least by the Spirit of God. And so they didn't realize that Christ had to die first. It's very clear. All you got to do is go to Isaiah and Zechariah and several of the minor prophets, and you will learn real quickly that the Christ had to suffer first before he could be glorified. But they had just heard about the Bible. They had just heard from the law that the Christ didn't have to die. And so they had some bad theology because they had flippantly studied the Scriptures. And then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, and the light is with you." John says over in 1 John, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus had said at least two times earlier, "I am the light of the world." So Jesus is saying, hey, you want to know who the Son of Man is? He is the light. God is light. I am God. And you're only going to have this man that you're looking at right now, you're only going to have with you a little longer. A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, while I'm here. Friends, while you're listening to this word today, walk while you have the light. If you don't receive the light that God gives you, darkness will overtake you. It will overtake you, and all you will have will be the suke life. You will never see the zoe life. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going, and he's going to fall into a pit, and he's going to live in that pit of darkness throughout eternity. And he pleads with them, while you have the light, believe in the light. Believe in me. Believe in God. I am the light, that you may become sons of light. Same thing that John says in John 1, that we can become sons of God. Sons and daughter of God. Friends, if you're a son and daughter of God, then you walk in the light and you know where you're going. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Look, let me read 37 before we wrap it up. He says, but although he had done these many signs before them, the light had shone on them, they did not believe in him. These things Jesus spoke, verse 36 says, and departed and was hidden from them. Friends, that might be one of the scariest verses in the Bible. These things Jesus spoke, the light spoke. The light had shone for 3 years. He shines through these gospels. He shines through the law. He shines through his whole word. He shines in the world through creation. And he spoke into the world. But at some point, he departed and was hidden from them. Man, that warning applies to every human being who has ever lived. In every generation, he speaks the light in all sorts of ways. But at some point, he will depart and he will be hidden from them. Why? Because they had seen many things and they would not believe. I tell you what, and I don't think that applies to many people in this room. But if it applies to you, you better listen very carefully. If you continually reject the light of Jesus Christ and choose to embrace the darkness of this world, in other words, if you want to be friends with this world and you want nothing to do with the Zoe life, at some point, he will depart and he will be hidden from you forever. And you will live in darkness. If light's not there, what replaces it? Darkness. What's hell described as? Utter darkness. Utter absence of God. That's what happened to most of the Jews there. They had seen him. They had heard him. On a land of darkness, a great light had shined. But they wouldn't believe. And he departed and was hidden from them forever. Don't let that happen to you. As Christians, we really need to examine what we're seeking in life. Are we seeking totally to fulfill our suke life? Because that's darkness and death, the Bible says. Are we seeking zoe life, which is the abundant life and life eternal? We don't want him departing from us. We don't want him hiding from us. You seek God, and you'll find him. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word and what you're teaching us in your word and for our light, Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. Lord, if there's anyone here who has just seen a glimmer of his light through this word today, I ask that today be the day that they forsake being friends with the natural man and seek the new man, the man that is born again by the Spirit of God. Lord, if there's anyone in here that hasn't made that decision, I ask today that you touch them by your Spirit, as only you can do. Lord, I praise you and thank you that we have received your light and that you're not hidden from us and that we have great things to look forward, Lord, and that this suke life that you're giving us is for our zoe life, Lord. And we look forward to that life in eternity with you. We praise you and thank you for your goodness to us all. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. 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 Amen.